We are going to talk about Epiphany, but before I do that, I would like to mention two things by way of introduction. I would like to point out that my brother Floyd is here with us. Brother Floyd has just retired from 40 years as a missionary in the Philippines. They did throw a big party, but the way that we reward our missionaries is when they retire, we make them go fundraising for one more year. So, you know that day, right? Okay. So he will be traveling all over the United States, and this week flying to Peru, but it's always good to see my brother. He left home when I was 9 years old. So our relationship has been built over deputation years and at conferences. And I am hoping beyond hope that after this year, he will settle here. I have not lived near family since I was 18 years old. It would be lovely. The other thing I'd like to say by way of introduction is that this week and next week are my last weeks to preach to you in this capacity. Hopefully not last forever and ever, but I want to say how much I have deeply appreciated this opportunity. As any preacher will tell you, it does more good for us than for the congregation, and I have experienced it that way. Stop. But if I were to only have one sermon to preach, it would be this one. This is Epiphany Sunday, and as Brent has introduced to us, yesterday was the day we call Epiphany, January 6th. We've been celebrating it for centuries. Well, not we like we, but we as Christians, except for the many of us who grew up with no sense whatsoever of the church calendar. But here we are at College Church, which has adopted the practice of the church year, and so we acknowledge Epiphany. It follows the 12 days of Christmas and marks a new time after Advent and Christmastide. But what is it, we should ask? The literal word Epiphany means manifestation. In Greek, it means illumination of some great truth. We use it more casually. Oh, I had an epiphany last night. I really don't like broccoli. But our minds should turn this morning to the Epiphany, which is a revelation and a revelation directly from God. And so, in the church year, as we celebrate Epiphany, what is it revealing? It is, first of all, commemorating the first manifestation of Jesus as a child, where the Magi come to visit, to represent to us that Jesus did not just come for the Jews, did not just come for those on the inside, but Jesus came for everyone. And Epiphany also is a manifestation of this Christ's divinity, as it occurred at his baptism in the Jordan River and at his first miracle at Cana in Galilee. I'm sure you've heard the meme about the wise men. They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. Odd gifts for a child, particularly myrrh, which is an embalming fluid. But if the wise women had shown up, they would have brought blankets and diapers and casseroles. And so God reveals to us here on Epiphany Sunday that the gospel is meant for the whole world. And that God reveals the divinity of Jesus. Today we make our way to the Jordan River, where John the Baptist is baptizing people and calling them for true repentance. Our text is very short. Mark 1, 9 through 11 is where the lectionary lands this year. Mark 1, beginning at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended him. Mark is the shortest gospel. He tells us the story of Jesus, but often Mark gets right to the point. And so our text is really short. There isn't a long story either about the baptism or about his temptations. We don't get a long conversation or intricate details. But I might suggest these few words hold a powerful epiphany. When we remember the story of John the Baptist, we should remember that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were very angry at John. Granted, he was pretty angry in return. But why exactly? Why are they so mad and frustrated with him? Yes, his preaching is a different message. He does not fit their model in terms of his wardrobe or what he eats. But there is more, and it is not obvious in the text. So here is a bit of background. In the ancient world, if a Gentile, who we would call a God-fearer, wanted to convert to Judaism, they would go through the ceremony of baptism. Baptism did not begin with Christianity. But John the Baptist was calling for Jews to be baptized, not Gentiles, as a means of showing a deeper commitment to God, to express their seriousness and pledge of loyalty to a holy life, to confess and repent of the ways they had broken the law and their relationship with God. And John the Baptist was calling all Jews, even the supposedly perfect Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, to confess their sins and be cleansed and participate in a new life with God. These supposedly holy ones would have believed they had nothing to confess, nothing to be cleansed from, nothing to be made new. And so John was insulting them, pointing out their hypocrisy. There was something very wrong on the inside. He calls them snakes. He was telling them that their Jewish heritage, their ancestry was not enough. That what matters most is fruit. And that they would be thrown into the fire. No wonder they were furious at him. How dare he? But John does not stop there. He speaks of the one who is to come, who can change us from the inside out, who can baptize us with a different kind of fire, the cleansing fire of the Holy Spirit. This is the context of our text today. He is calling on the people, the sinners and the supposedly holy ones alike, to symbolically claim a new life. Rather than these waters transforming, baptized from Gentile to Jew, the waters transform them from sinners into more faithful followers of God who are now receptive to the coming of the Son. But here in our text, we immediately bump smack into an abrupt and fierce dilemma. Why on earth would the holiest of all manifested holiness, the Messiah, need to be baptized? Jesus was not becoming a Jew. Jesus was not confessing sin, since he had none. Jesus didn't have anything to repent. And Jesus was not in need of a cleansing transformation, but rather remember the epiphany. The epiphany is that Jesus was and is divine. How would a baptism meant for sinners reveal to us that Jesus is divine? In Matthew, John the Baptist is confused about why in the world Jesus would want to be baptized. He says that Jesus, who he recognizes as the Messiah, should baptize him. For Jesus to ask for baptism is upside down and backwards. But when does God choose to speak from heaven itself, verifying that this Jesus is the Son, that this Jesus is God himself? At his baptism, which is upside down and backwards. God shows up through a voice and through a symbol, a dove as the Holy Spirit, present in this tremendous moment, the Trinity together in a magnificent moment. But what a strange, strange moment for God to decide this was the place. Why would the Son of God, the divine human one, need to be baptized? Here is the answer I want to stress. Here is the sermon I would preach for the rest of my life. To show us what kind of God really is. I recently spent time with a friend who is struggling, and she is not unlike too many friends I've known through the years who struggle intensely. What they have in common is that they were raised in the church, in the Church of the Nazarene particularly, where their view of God was formed. I'll use the word malformed, actually. And it has had deep, lasting, disabling, debilitating, and tragic effects. I'm not saying that everyone who was raised in our denomination would suffer under the misrepresentation of God, but too many have. And the primary reason that is that they were presented a God who is not the real God, the God of the universe, the God of Holy Scripture, the God of Jesus. They were presented with a very false God who really looks very unlike who God really is. The thing is that I do believe these churches and these preachers and these people thought they were teaching the truth when they were really telling lies. Yes, I'll be that bold. Their God was always angry, always wrathful. Their God demanded perfection, absolute perfection, and punished anything less. Their God only gave grace when we earn it. Their God loved them more than he loved other people, by the way. And they said with a straight face that only Nazarenes would be in heaven. That God waited excitedly with bated breath to send as many people as possible to hell. It seemed to be his hobby. They made lists of behaviors to be avoided. They defined holiness as the absence of these behaviors. But underneath, what was absent was love. If you were wearing the wrong clothes or jewelry or liked the wrong songs or hung out with the wrong people, God would see to it that you got your just deserts. These were the people who believed that divorce was the unforgivable sin, that mental illness does not exist. The underlying problem is always sin. These were the people that said church attendance 3 times a week was absolutely mandatory, and that we, even as goofy teenagers, should want to go to church all the time. But the gravest of all is they felt it their responsibility to mete out shame by the tons. I could go on and on. There was a deep effect upon the children raised in this environment. But it is this environment of shame that had the most damaging influence. Some of us raised in it were what I like to call de-souled. Our spirituality was damaged, especially our ability to trust God. Religious abuse, we now call it. By making so many persons what we call shame-based, causes that feeling that our very being, not just what we do, but who we are, is perpetually guilty, wholly unlovable, truly despicable, covered in shame and self-hatred, and most importantly, rejected by God. We thought ourselves rejected by God. Like my friend who is moving toward retirement, who is still imprisoned by the lies and the malformation and the disempowerment and the humiliation, believing that she is worthless. Not in her mind, she's too smart for that, but deep down in her gut, where trauma lives, she feels herself and her entire life a disgrace. Think of that word, disgraced. To be a bit vulnerable here, I too was malformed, emotionally, psychically, and sexually abused by one of the church legalists, a member of the board, who blamed me and shamed me and imprisoned me with the guilt of an abuse imposed on me against my will. Somehow all self-rationalized, for it was all for my good, I was told. It was not for my good, but for a long and laborious journey to reject the poison of the lies and to find and accept the real God. The real God of the universe and of the scriptures and of Jesus Christ. Why was Jesus baptized? To tell us what God is really like. You see, God is the God we do not expect, the God who takes us by surprise, the unforeseen God, because if we were raised in an environment that I have described, God should be the great punisher of our sin. And yet, the God of Jesus and the God of the baptized Jesus. If you want to see what God is really like, you look at Jesus. Jesus intentionally traveled to the Jordan where John was baptizing. According to Matthew, as I said, John is immediately struck with the absurdity of the request. John had proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah and as the one who would baptize him with the Holy Spirit and fire, implying a deeper, more freeing baptism than he himself could offer. The Gospel of John tells us that John the Baptist saw Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Not as a sinner who needed to repent of his own sins, but rather as one who surprised the Baptist, who stunned the Baptist as this Savior submits himself to baptism. So what do we make of it? We could understand that Jesus uses this act as an initiation into his ministry. It works. We could see Jesus is washing himself of the impurities that surrounded him as anyone in the world would do. However, if we focus on John the Baptist's shock and reluctance, we can see in Jesus' request a profound act of godly humility. In his association with sinfulness, he would have appeared sinful to all that saw him baptized through John's hands until God broke the heavens open. This humility is a foreshadowing of what is to come of Jesus. In his submission to baptism, we see a heart willing to submit to the cross, the most radical symbol of sin and shame in that culture. And this submissive humility offers particular help, I think, by those who have been malformed by legalism. Overall, we see God in a Christ who is willing to humble himself enough, even to absorb our sin. And even to absorb our undeserved shame. This humility is in the character of God, not out of the character of God, to quote our own George Lyons. God's characteristic self-giving love expresses itself in the humility of Jesus at his baptism. It was probably about 10 years ago now that I ran into this fairly long quote that I will read to you. And I've tried to find out where it came from, but all I've been able to discover is that it is attributed to Father Jonathan. That's all. Whoever Father Jonathan was, a powerful insight. He writes, "Consider who Jesus is. We know that he is fully God. We know that he is rightly called prophet, priest, and king. We know that he not only represents, but in a certain sense is the true and holy God of Israel. It should not be lost on us that God's people are now called the body of Christ. This man who is God walks up to the Jordan River in order to be baptized. And what happens? What should we expect to happen? Well, a person who is versed in the Old Testament and also knows who this Jesus is might have had a very reasonable expectation. In the Old Testament, when the people of God came up to the waters while running from Pharaoh, the waters part. In the Old Testament, when the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's representation of God's presence to the people, when it came to this same river Jordan, the waters part. This person, well versed in the Old Testament, when seeing Jesus come to the waters, should have every expectation that the holy man of God, that the waters would part. Jesus is the fullness of the presence of God. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy. He is the true Son of God. All people of God are in him. When he comes to the Jordan, the rivers should break open before him and beneath him. And yet, the waters do not part. Instead, God enters into the chaos and death of the water, and he is covered. But the mystery takes us further. That day, not only does Jesus come up from the water and the water stays still and swallow him up. This is the very day that God reveals himself in his fullness as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The threefold nature of the Godhead is revealed to us at a moment in which God reveals himself as the God for whom the waters do not part. We learn that God reveals himself formally and most clearly in the midst of human suffering. This mystery of the suffering of the supposedly impassible God. God reveals God's self to us as the God for whom the waters do not part. God reveals to us that God is the one who will not automatically move to life, but who embraces death. God reveals God's self formally and most clearly in the midst of human sin and human suffering. This is the mystery. Christ is born in vulnerability. The baptism of Jesus begins his ministry of suffering. It is the cross that concludes his ministry of suffering. And on that day, in roll the high and mighty waters as never before. If we do not truly understand the nature of the real God's heart, we should fear in that moment not that Jesus will die, but that he won't. That he will choose life for his own sake. The cross is the highest pinnacle of God's self-revelation. To be true to himself and true to his God, Jesus must declare again that he is the one for whom the waters do not part. And so he enters fully into the suffering of us all, beckons the waters to wash over his head, and allows himself to die. Who is God? What is God like? This is the most important question, I believe, in all times and in all places. Not just as a speculative question of whether or not there is some higher power, but rather the question that comes to each of us. Do you know the real God yourself? And so who is the God of the great epiphany? Who is the God of God's self-revelation to us? And who have people created a God to be? Who is that God that they have created out of their need to control others and, quite frankly, to control God as well? Some of us were dealt a hand with a God quite unlike the God of Jesus, like a joker in the deck. We were dealt a God that looks a lot like the God of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a God of legalism, a God who relishes bringing punishment and death and hopelessness and shame, a God who brings disgrace instead of grace. So what is the epiphany given to us today? It reveals to us who God really is. That God in Christ and through the Holy Spirit is a God of infinite love, a God of startling humility, a God who bows before us, who washes our feet, a God who allowed himself to be baptized, a God who allowed himself to die. This is the unforeseen God that we could not have expected. The God who has done everything a God can do to heal us in our innermost parts, who has taken not only sin, but our shame into himself. A God who bends down and binds up our wounds. A God of kindness and mercy and unlimited grace. The God who loves us as we are and who brings us to life and wholeness. This is the God who has been revealed to us in the baptism of Jesus. This is the God we don't expect, the God we have not foreseen, but this is the God we need. This is the divine Christ who shows us, who reveals to us by who he is and what he does, what the real God is really like. At a baptism, a symbol for the guilty, the heavens open and God appears as a dove and God speaks. This is the divine Son in whom I am well pleased. In this symbol for the guilty, God declares that Christ reveals God's true nature. But there is one more unforeseen turn in the story. You would think that when God reveals himself in such a practical and tangible way, that we see a dove, that we hear a voice, wouldn't it be the next logical thing to have a giant party? This is the Messiah. Let's feast. And yet Mark tells us, they do not throw a party. It's not what comes next. But rather the Holy Spirit immediately leads Jesus out to a desert, to temptations, to suffering. Immediately, Jesus steps further into the human condition. for our sake. If you read the Gospels, really read the Gospels, Jesus reveals to us that the real God, the extent to which God went for our sake. Let's pray. Holy and loving God, in one sense, we still believe that you are mystery. And yet the Gospels proclaim that you are revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray that this year, as individuals and as a church, we would dedicate ourselves to understanding who Jesus is and why Jesus did what Jesus did. I pray that we individually and as a church, those baptized, those unbaptized, are touched by you with a grace that goes beyond our understanding, a love that transforms us by its very presence. I pray specifically this morning for those not in their heads, but in their guts, still fear you. That your Holy Spirit, who we believe is here among us and between us and within us, that your Holy Spirit would reveal the real God, that we might be transformed into his image. For we also believe that the world needs little Christs who love without expectation of return, who love even the guilty, who love the least of these. To change ourselves is impossible. To be changed by your infinite love and grace is at the very depth of what each of us here needs. And so I cry out boldly before the throne of grace, particularly for those who might have been malformed. Meet us at our point of need and reveal yourself to us, that we might be changed. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.
Over the next several weeks, we're going to be singing this song as the closing of our service. Beautiful reminder that indeed his name is Jesus, his name we can call on, the name that brings hope and peace and light. So we invite you today to listen to the words, and as you feel comfortable, sing along with us. The King is in the room. Come see the scars of love upon his hand. The King is in the room. We'll watch. watch the darkness flee at his coming. For who is this king? Who is this king? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Light of the world. There's freedom in his name. Awesome in power. Reigning forever. Light of the world. There's freedom in his name. Would you stand with us as we sing? The healer's in the room. Let miracles break out across this place. We're thankful the Savior's in the room. No soul beyond the boundaries of his grace. There's resurrection power in his name. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Light of the world. There's freedom in his name. Awesome in power. Reigning forever. Light of the world. There's freedom in his name. We say his name is Jesus. Light of the world, there's freedom in his name. Awesome in power, reigning forever. Light of the world, there's freedom in his name. For his name is Jesus, his name is Jesus. Light of the world, there's freedom in his name. Awesome in power, reigning forever. Light of the world, there's freedom in his name.
If you bow your heads with me just for a moment. I just feel like I should not let us leave without an opportunity if some would like to come and pray. Sometimes this God feels incredibly abstract, and we need to be touched and prayed over by humans who know the love of God. Receive the benediction today. May you know in your gut the love of God. And may you allow that love to transform you into loving people. This is the gospel. Go forth in it. In the name of Christ.